For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are seeing here how the Apostle Paul answers those in the Corinthian church who doubted or even denied the resurrection of the dead. And so we're picking up in the middle of an argument here. I'm going to begin in verse 30. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we know how often you call us as your people to suffering. Father, sometimes you call us to suffer for the sake of your truth, for the sake of the gospel. We're called to suffer because we name Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom every knee must bow. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn how to face suffering, how to face persecution with strength and with boldness, with confidence and with calmness. All because we have the hope of resurrection glory, where we will know you even as we are known, where we will dwell with you and know you face to face. Oh, Father, we pray today that you would be at work as your word is proclaimed, that you would strengthen us by your grace and with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know a lot of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It is one of Lewis's best works, certainly one of my favorites. It's one of his best fictional works because it's just so clever. The Screwtape Letters, if you're not familiar, I'd encourage you to go out and get them and read them. But the Screwtape Letters, the book is a collection of letters from one demon to another. Okay, so you got to wrap your mind around that. This is one demon writing to another. You have Screwtape, who is a senior demon, who is writing a series of letters to his nephew Wormwood, who is a junior tempter. And so everything in the letters is backwards. You know, we read books about how to bring people to faith. Well, this is about how to lead people away from the faith, that kind of thing. Screwtape is trying to teach Wormwood how to lead Christians astray. And so in his letters, he refers to God as the enemy. Satan is referred to as our father below. It's really, really interesting when Screwtape discusses humans going through a period of trials. Very, very interesting. Listen to this excerpt, what Screwtape writes to Wormwood about when the enemy, God, puts his own people through hard times. Now, it may surprise you, Wormwood, to learn that in the enemy's efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that the Christian is growing into the sort of creature the enemy wants him to be. Hence, the prayers offered to the enemy in the state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. And then listen to this. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Now, don't you want to be that kind of Christian, the kind of Christian demons write letters about? The kind of Christian who can keep on obeying, even in the troughs, even when every trace of God's presence in your life seems to have vanished, even when you're in the valley, even when you're in shadow, even when you're in darkness. See, what Screwtape understands here and is seeking to communicate to his apprentice is that troughs are not a sign that God has abandoned his people. They're a sign that God wants to bring his people to maturity and to glory. We'll take another story. This one from George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a famous writer before Lewis. Actually, MacDonald's fiction inspired a lot of Lewis's own work. And MacDonald wrote a story entitled The Princess and the Goblin. And I'm going to really oversimplify the story here, but let me just give it to you in a kind of outline sketch. It's the story of a young girl, an 8-year-old girl named Irene. And Irene has a fairy grandmother who sometimes meets her in the attic of her house. And one day, the fairy grandmother gives her a ring with a thread tied to it. And she tells Irene, she says, "This thread is far too thin for you to see. You can only feel it. But if you ever find yourself in danger in the middle of the night, put the ring under your pillow and then feel the thread and follow the thread wherever it leads you." And Irene says to her grandmother, "Oh, wonderful, it'll lead me straight to you, won't it?" And the fairy grandmother says, "Yes, but remember, it may seem like a very roundabout way. So you must not doubt the thread." Well, a few days later, Irene is awakened by goblins. And she has the presence of mind to take her ring off, to put it under her pillow, and to begin to feel and follow this invisible thread, hoping it will take her to her grandmother and to safety. However, as she follows the thread, she realizes it's leading her straight into the place where the noises are coming from, straight into the goblins, it seems. She tries to go backwards, only to find out the thread vanishes from her. The thread only works in one direction. It only goes in one direction. So she continues to follow the thread, and she ends up at a heap of stones. And it seems as though the thread goes straight into the wall. So she begins to tear down this wall stone by stone. Even though her fingers begin to bleed, she continues to pull off the stones. And as she pulls the stones off that wall, finally she breaks through, and she realizes this is a goblin's cave, really a goblin's prison. And she finds there her friend, Curdy. And Curdy says to Irene, "Why did you come to this dark place? Why did you come here?" And Irene says, "Well, my grandmother sent me here, and I guess now I know why." And so now together they go deeper into the cave, following the thread, deeper and deeper into darkness, facing more dangers and trials along the way. But you know how this is going to end. In the end, she finds her grandmother. She keeps saying, as she's following the thread, she says, "This is the way the thread leads. I must follow it." And finally, she meets her grandmother, who cleanses her and heals her. Now, obviously, a story like that is a kind of allegory. And so the question is this: what's the thread? What is it that we hang on to that keeps us going, even in times of darkness, even in times of suffering, even when it seems we're surrounded by goblins, surrounded by death, pressing in against us on every side? What thread do we have to hang on to that will lead us to safety? Well, Paul shows us in this chapter the thread is the resurrection. It is the hope and promise of the resurrection. It's a thread that only moves in one direction. If you're going to follow that thread, it's going to take you to glory and take you to Jesus. But to follow that thread, you've got to follow Jesus through all kinds of troughs, all kinds of dark and dangerous places. But really, in effect, this is what Paul is saying about his own life. Paul here is using himself as a model of what resurrection faith looks like on the ground, what it looks like when it's lived out in the world. See, look again at these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 I just read for us. What kept the Apostle Paul going even in the face of persecution? The thread he held on to is the thread of resurrection. And that's really what these verses are about. Paul says, "I face death daily." Paul could face death every day. Certainly when he talks about dying daily there. He's talking about dying to his own comforts, his own conveniences, his own privileges, his own status, dying to himself in order to serve others and further God's kingdom as he proclaims the gospel. But really, I think he's also talking about literally facing death every day. Because when Paul went around preaching the gospel, everywhere he went, people were trying to kill him. That's what really the whole second half of the book of Acts is all about. It's all about stories of people trying to kill the apostle Paul. But Paul says, I face death daily. He says, I can face all kinds of persecution and suffering. He says, I could face beasts in the city of Ephesus. We know that he had to face imprisonment and torture. He faced all these things, but he continued preaching and serving. He continued to be faithful to God, ministering in word and deed, even in the deepest troughs, even in the darkest places. Why? Because he held on to this invisible thread leading him to Christ and leading him to resurrection glory. And because Paul was holding on to this thread of resurrection hope, when the heat got turned up in his life, he didn't melt. When the pressure was on, he didn't break into pieces. Resurrection hope is really, you could say, the glue that held his life together. It's that thread that kept him moving forward. For Paul, the promise of resurrection in Christ means that his greatest happiness is based on something the world could never take away from him. His greatest happiness is based on something the world can't steal from him. The world can't steal his joy because it's based on something outside of this world, a promise that God has made about the world to come. Now you might say, well, what's all this mean for us? We don't face open persecution for being Christians on a daily basis the way Paul did. You didn't put yourself in any great harm coming to church this morning. I'm probably not putting myself in any great danger preaching the gospel this morning. We don't face the kind of persecution Paul did, not in our part of the world, not right now, at least. And for that, I think we should be very grateful. But we do need to recognize that we face daily pressures that come against us in a much more subtle way in our culture, daily pressures to compromise our convictions, to go silent, to keep our mouths shut as God's people when we should speak God's truth, daily compromise, pressure to compromise, daily pressures to give in to the world's way of thinking and living, all kinds of forces around us that seek to subvert our faith, to dilute our faith. You know, if somebody came in here today and put a gun to each of our heads and said, I'm a Christian killer, are you a Christian? I think, or at least I'd like to think, that most of us, if not all of us, could pass that test. Maybe with great fear and trembling, but we would say, yes, I am a Christian. And he'd shoot us dead, I suppose. But we don't face, you know, it's interesting, when you talk to Christians who have really, really suffered that kind of persecution, one thing they will tell you is that, in a sense, facing that kind of really black and white opposition, that kind of all or nothing stand for your faith, in some ways, not in every way certainly, but in some ways that can actually be easier to deal with than the more subtle forms of persecution we face, which often pressure us to slowly give up our convictions a bit at a time, slowly eroding and washing away our commitment and our conviction. See, we don't have somebody coming and putting a gun to our head saying, are you a Christian? We're sort of more like that proverbial frog in the pot of water with the temperature slowly being turned up until finally it's boiling and you didn't even realize it. There are indeed constant pressures on Christians in our culture, pressures on Christians in the political arena to compromise, constant pressures in the workplace, pressures in our friendships, pressures that come from media, from TV, music, movies, from the news, pressures in academia and in educational institutions. We don't face the kind of open persecution that Paul faced. We don't face the kind of open, overt persecution that Christians in other parts of the world today face. But we do face all kinds of subtle forms a persecution. And if you decide on the front end that you're just not going to give in, that no matter how hard it is, you're going to live faithfully as a Christian, you need to know it's going to cost you something. It may not cost you your life, but it is going to cost you something at some point along the way. It may cost you your social life. It may cost you invites to parties. It may cost you dates along the way. When people realize that you've got firmly drawn moral boundaries, lines you won't cross, inevitably there will be people who will ostracize you, who will mock you. But see, you will have decided it's better to stand alone than to compromise my standards. Or the reality is, faithfulness to Jesus might cost you a promotion or a raise at work. When your boss realizes that you're not the kind of person to play along, to take ethical shortcuts with the goal of improving the company's bottom line through morally questionable practices. And if you don't think this happens, you're naive. I mean, this kind of thing even makes it to the news regularly now. It happens all the time. People are pressured to compromise in the workplace. And if you won't do it, if you won't go along with that, your boss very likely will pass you over and give somebody else that promotion, that raise. Somebody else who, it turns out, is more ethically flexible than you are. See, life all too easily turns into a series of compromises, a string of compromises, unless we decide right now we are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, willing to suffer for His truth. That word, to persecute, literally means to pursue. Persecution is when the world pursues you because you're pursuing Jesus. That's what happened to Paul. Paul was pursuing Jesus, seeking to proclaim Jesus' truth, and the world opposed him because he was seeking to be a faithful follower of Jesus. He was just trying to follow the thread, and the world kept trying to draw him away from that. See, persecution is when your desire to serve God meets with opposition. When it meets opposition outside of you, when it meets with opposition from others. And all of us, sooner or later, will face that kind of opposition. Paul wanted to serve God. And so for Paul, that meant being willing to face death daily. You and I may not face death daily, but we do face all kinds of challenges. And this is just what we should expect. This should not come as a surprise to us. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy, says, "Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul says, "Everyone." He doesn't look ahead in the future and make some exception for Southern Christians, for Christians living in the comforts of the Bible Belt. He just says, "Everyone." Everyone who seeks to live a godly life will sooner or later face some form of opposition for it, some form of persecution. And so how do you keep going in the face of that opposition? Well, Paul shows us here, it's the hope of the resurrection. When the hope of resurrection is unleashed in your life, it brings power. And that enables you to endure persecution and all kinds of other suffering. Because you know it's worth it. You know where that thread is leading you. You know it's all going to pay off in the end. And so you keep following that thread to Jesus and to resurrection glory. We see in verse 32 that for Paul, there are ultimately only two worldview options. Only two. Either Jesus is risen, and so we will be raised with Him, and so therefore our lives should be given to serving Him and proclaiming His truth in the present, and our lives should be given over to working for righteousness and justice in the world and showing kindness and mercy and love to others all around us, knowing God will take all of our life's works and weave them into His new creation, His new world in some way. Either it's that, or Paul says in verse 32, if Jesus isn't raised and there is no resurrection of the dead, then what? How should we then live? We should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just live for yourself. Grab all the selfish pleasures you can while you can. It doesn't matter who you step on in the process. Just live to please yourself. Do whatever you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, because nothing you do matters. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and everyone else is going to die, and that's it. Nothing you've done will matter. See, if that's the case, if there is no resurrection of the dead, your works die with you. There's no judgment day. There's no day of reckoning. That's it. So the most logical thing to do would just be to live for yourself in the present. Paul boils it down to these two worldview choices. Now, somebody might say, well, isn't Paul being a little overly simplistic there? I mean, aren't there other worldview choices? Aren't there other religions or philosophies of life? How can you just boil everything down to either the gospel on the one hand or nihilism on the other? Well, this is why, and I think it's so important to understand this, to understand Paul's logic here, the logic of this argument. What Paul is saying here really is that if Jesus is not raised, then there is no justice in the world, no reason to think that good will triumph over evil. Think about it. This is Paul's logic. It's embedded in what he says here. You have to draw it out. But this is what he's saying. Think about it. You have Jesus. Jesus was a perfectly righteous man, a sinless man. He did everything for others, lived his whole life in service to others, always put the needs of others ahead of his own. He loved others perfectly. And how did the world treat him because of that? They put him to death. This just man, they put him to death in the greatest miscarriage of justice in all of history. Why was it a miscarriage of justice? He was tried on trumped up charges. He was falsely accused and lied about. And they did it all in the dead of the night. And then they murdered him by nailing him to a tree. Now think about it. That is the end of the story. If that's the end of the line for Christ, if Christ is not risen, if a perfectly just man can be unjustly executed, and that's just it, that verdict against him is never undone or overturned, then there is no justice in the universe. You see that? If Christ is not raised, there's no justice in the universe, because that injustice against Jesus would still stand. So you see why, for Paul, it really does boil down to these two worldviews, either the gospel or nihilism. You see why Paul's comparison of worldviews is so stark here. If Jesus is not raised, there's no justice at all in this universe. But if Jesus is raised, then whatever kind of evil and injustice we see in the world, we know that at bottom and in the end, the world is still ultimately a just place. If Jesus is risen, yes, evil things will still happen in this world, but we know that evil is somehow contained. Evil's not going to win. Right will triumph over wrong. Justice will triumph over injustice, because that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the resurrection of Jesus means. But if Jesus isn't raised, well, then there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no such thing as justice or love or meaning in the universe. All there is power. And because Pilate had power to crucify Jesus, that raw power, even exercised in the cruelest of ways, is the last word. That's why Pastor Tim Keller in Manhattan, in New York City, says he always tells his skeptical secular friends, even if they can't bring themselves to believe in the fact of the resurrection, they should still want it to be true. They should still want it to be true, because it's really the only hope we can have for this world. You know, it's fashionable right now for secular people to be very concerned about justice, about caring for the poor and the environment and the hungry in the world. But we should stop and ask somebody who considers himself a secular person, we should stop and ask, why? I mean, if this physical world is all there is, and it's just an accident of chance, and it's all going to burn up when the sun dies, and if human beings are just highly evolved slime, If we are just the random collocation of atoms, as philosopher Bertrand Russell put it in his essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, then why bother with justice or any of this other stuff? In fact, how could you even define justice? How can justice even exist in that kind of world? Certainly in that kind of world, there's no reason to believe anything we do will make any difference at all in the long run. If the only law of the universe is the law of survival of the fittest, rather than the law of love, then why bother caring for the poor or the sick? Why bother trying to make the world their place? Why bother trying to meet the needs of others? Just eat and drink. For tomorrow, you're going to die, and everybody else is going to die, and that's it. G.K. Chesterton captured this brilliantly, the contradictions of the modern world, the contradictions of the modern secular worldview. He says this in his book, Orthodoxy. The secular man goes first to a political meeting where he complains that the native peoples are treated as if they were beasts. Then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. And in his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. And see, that is exactly it. A worldview without resurrection is a worldview with no justice. It becomes a worldview full of contradictions, a bundle of contradictions. And Paul is pointing that out here. If Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, how should you live? Well, just eat, drink. Tomorrow you're going to die. That's it. There's no meaning, no purpose in the universe, no justice, no love in the universe. But Paul gives us a very different view. If the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, as Paul is arguing for throughout this chapter, then not only do we know we're all going to be held accountable in the end for how we live, we also know that every wrong will be righted, every injustice will be overturned. In fact, death itself will be undone and overthrown. We do live in a universe full of purpose and meaning and love. If Jesus is not risen, it's just a world haunted by goblins. There is no thread to lead us home, to lead us to a place of healing and light and glory. But what Paul is doing in these verses is he's saying, look, I'll prove to you that there is a thread, that there is a resurrection. He says, this is how I'm going to prove it to you. I will prove it to you this way. I am holding on to that thread. I am holding on to that thread with all I've got. And the way I live my life is proof that there is a thread. It's that thread of resurrection hope that gets me up every day, every morning. That's what gets me out of bed to go preach again and go serve again, even though it means facing death, even though it means facing great suffering. I'll prove to you there's a thread. I'm hanging on to it. And it's all I'm hanging on to. See, for Paul, what is the resurrection? The resurrection is not just something to prove, like we've got to prove that it really happened. The resurrection itself is proof. And what is it proof of? It is proof that God has not abandoned this world, that God loves this world. He will bring justice into this world. He will redeem this world. See, this world is God's creation. He made this world out of His power and love and wisdom. And though we sin, we sin in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we piled all kinds of other sins on top of their original sin. We brought injustice and death and curse and darkness into the world. What did God do? God put a thread into this world, this fallen world, this world of darkness, a thread of resurrection hope. A thread that leads to light and life and love and justice and shows us that God's love will have the last word. The last word in the world, but also the last word in your life if you're trusting in Jesus. And so like Paul, we should see that we truly have the highest possible motivation to pour ourselves out for the sake of others, to pour ourselves out for the sake of the spread of the gospel, to pour ourselves into others, to build a better city and a better culture and a better civilization, to stand against the powers that be when they violate God's order and design and pattern for human life. We have the strongest possible motivation to live as Paul himself lives, to live as signposts, as pointers, pointing the world to Jesus as the true King and Savior of the universe. See, as people who believe in Jesus, who know the power of His resurrection because it's at work in our lives, what are we called to do? We're called to plant seeds of resurrection, seeds of the world to come in the midst of this present world. Again, G.K. Chesterton is so beautiful how he puts it. He says, we don't want a church that moves with the world. We want a church that will move the world. And how does the church move the world? It's by proclaiming and embodying this hope of resurrection, just as the Apostle Paul did, even when it brings great suffering. That's our calling as God's resurrection people. Without that hope, we'd have no reason to believe that good will triumph over evil. But with that hope, we know good already has triumphed over evil. That's the thread we hang on to. Well, then Paul goes on to close out this section in verses 33 and 34 with a warning and an exhortation. The warning in verse 33 has to do with the company we keep. He says in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. Now, this was a well-known proverb in the ancient world, just as it's a well-known saying in our world today. It's basically the whole idea. Bad associations corrupt good character. And in a general sense, this means just what you think it would mean. You know, this is the kind of thing that parents say to their kids all the time. Choose your friends wisely. And kids, let me tell you, when your parents give you instruction about choosing friends, you need to listen to them. You need to pay attention. As Paul says here, it is easy for us to deceive ourselves in this area. And so kids, I would say you need your parents' help in evaluating your peers. That's what this is really about. What kind of peer pressure will you subject yourself to? You don't want to be influenced by the wrong kinds of people. And Paul says, don't be deceived, because it's so easy for us to think that we can hang around the wrong kind of people and not be influenced by them and not let them rub off on us. And we think, oh, well, I'll be strong enough. If they ever start doing anything really bad, I'll be strong enough. I can handle it. I won't give in. But the reality is that all of us, no matter what age we are so easily absorbed into the worldview and the practices of the communities we choose to be a part of. I mean, God designed us as human beings made in His image, Father, Son, and Spirit. God exists as a kind of community. He made us to live in community as well. God designed us for interdependence. He designed us to shape others and to be shaped by others. And so if you think you can link up with the wrong kind of crowd and still resist doing the wrong kinds of things, you need to realize that you are subjecting yourself to some very powerful forces. And we are all too easily contaminated by the ideas and habits of those we are around. Paul's point here, bad friends lead to bad living. And it's probably true for all of us at one time or another. We've had somebody come into our lives, a kind of friend that we've been close to, that then we had to dissociate ourselves from for this very reason. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here. This does not mean you can't be friends with somebody who's not a Christian or somebody who doesn't think just like you do. You can be. You should be friends. You should have a lot of non-Christian friends, a lot of friends who don't think just like you do. Think about Jesus. If this was some kind of ironclad rule, Jesus violated it because Jesus was known as what? The friend of sinners. He hung around bad company all the time. But Jesus did not allow them to rub off on Him. Instead, He rubbed off on them. And that's how we've got to see this. When it comes to our deepest associations, our closest friends, we've got to be very, very careful. And this is why it's so important. Yes, this is so important to understand. This is why it's crucial to be a part of a healthy covenant community where genuine, encouraging, iron sharpening iron type friendships, true Christian friendships, can be nurtured. You've got to have that in your life. Otherwise, when you go befriend those people who don't know God, don't know God's truth, inevitably, they're going to rub off on you and they're going to win the influence game, the tug of war. You've got to have strong Christian friendships as the backbone of your life. That's the general point here, this kind of proverbial wisdom. But you might wonder, what's this doing? Why does this belong in a discussion about the resurrection? Why does Paul bring this up in the middle of discussing all this other stuff? How does it fit in? Well, this is one way Paul diagnoses the Corinthian problem. It seems that Corinthian Christians were hanging around some people who were denying the resurrection, and that had rubbed off on them. Maybe these were people who infiltrated the church, and you need to understand, sometimes bad company, sometimes bad characters make their way into the church. That can happen, and it seems perhaps that's what was happening in Corinth. Maybe they were being influenced by people outside the church, prominent sophists, Greek philosophers like Plato in the city of Corinth, who despised the body. And we're giving all these very beautiful sounding persuasive arguments against the body, against the resurrection, and that rubbed off on them. Or maybe they were even influenced by Jews who, like the Sadducee party we meet in the Gospels, had been influenced by the Greeks and came to deny the resurrection. Whoever these people are, the next verse suggests they don't know God and they don't know God's truth. And so therefore, it would be dangerous to give them a place of prominence in your life. But it seems that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were hanging around these false teachers and were being corrupted by them. And so Paul says, you have to dissociate yourself. You have to separate from them. That's his warning. But then Paul goes on in verse 34 to give an exhortation. This is how he closes this section. We'll close it this way as well. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Awake to righteousness, as though the Corinthian Christians have fallen asleep. They've been lulled to sleep by this false teaching. And so in this case, to awake to righteousness means to awake to the truth of the resurrection and all its implications for all of life. You know what this makes me think of? It makes me think of that famous saying by Karl Marx. Marx once said, religion is the opiate of the people. He said there's a kind of way of viewing religion that's like a drug that numbs us to the injustices of the world and therefore makes us vulnerable to the oppression of others, because our hopes are so focused on this ethereal afterlife. We don't care too much about conditions in the world around us, because what we're focused on is our souls going to heaven when we die. And there is a kind of religious worldview that is subject to Marx's critique. Some religions do function as a kind of drug that puts people to sleep, a kind of opiate. But that's not true of the gospel. It's not true. If religion is like an opiate that lulls people to sleep, the resurrection is like smelling salts that jars us awake. It awakens us to righteousness. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying, wake up. Wake up to the resurrection and all it means. Come to your senses. Straighten out your lives and doctrine in light of the resurrection. It's as though all throughout this chapter he's saying, look, Christians can disagree about all kinds of things. You can be confused about a lot of different things without really being in danger of apostasy. But not here, not this. The resurrection is the core and center of our faith. It is our hope. It is the gospel. And so this is where we take our stand. And we can't be budged. We can't be pushed off of this place where we have taken our stand on the risen Christ, because our whole salvation is contained in Him, His triumph over sin and death and Satan. See, I think why Paul ends this verse on a note of shame is because he knows really what's happened here is the Corinthians became ashamed of the resurrection. In a culture where the body was viewed as a prison house for the soul, to say that Jesus was raised bodily and to say that that is our hope, that brought shame and embarrassment. As Paul corrects them here, what he really wants to do, he says, I speak this to your shame. He wants to make them ashamed for the ways they have compromised and diluted the gospel. He started off this chapter by saying you have to take your stand here on this gospel, on this truth that I delivered to you, that Jesus was crucified for our sins on the cross according to the Scriptures and rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Take your stand there. No matter what it costs you, no matter how hard it proves to be. Because, see, really, the whole point of this chapter is for Paul to show us that if you take away the resurrection, the whole Christian system crumbles. The gospel just falls to pieces. There is no gospel without it. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, he has Hamlet say, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." When we are ashamed because of our sin and our compromise, we become weak. If we are going to be strong, strong enough to stand against whatever opposition comes against us as God's people, what do? We've got to hold on to the thread of resurrection. And when we hold on to that thread, we know because Christ is risen, we are no longer in our sins. The resurrection of Jesus means we are forgiven. It means the check has cleared. It means our sins are no longer held against us. Our conscience is cleansed. And not only that, but holding on to the thread of resurrection hope means we know that glory is guaranteed to us. We have a glorious future. And so Paul's saying, this is where you get your strength. Grab hold of that thread. It only goes one direction. It only takes you to Jesus. Don't let go of that thread. No matter how roundabout the way seems, hang on to it. Paul says, awaken to righteousness. Take your stand on the risen Christ. Build a life of obedience on Him. And do not be moved away from that foundation, even in the hardest of times. That's what the Corinthians needed to know and do. It's what we must know and do as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for putting a thread of resurrection hope in the world, for putting a thread of resurrection life in our own lives. Father, I pray that we would hang on to that thread and follow that thread, for we know it leads us to You. It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to the glorious future You promised Your people. Oh, help us, Lord. Give us strength to stand on this gospel, to stand firm on Christ Jesus, and to not be moved. This we pray in His name. Amen.